Let's turn to Luke then. By way of review, remember we were talking about a parable of counting costs last time, and that's in Luke 14, 25 to 35. And in this parable, we noted that the words of Christ were so convincing to the people that they were flocking to him in multitudes. When he was talking, there were multitudes of people who were listening, and they would have called themselves disciples of Christ. Now, what Christ is going to do with this parable is to stress the demands that will be placed on a real disciple. Now, he would require certain things of those who would follow him. It's talking about discipleship, not salvation. This parable has nothing to do with salvation. He's saying, I'm going to go out in my public ministry and there is going to be trouble like you've never seen before, and you better consider that before you come with me, before you drop everything and come with me. That's what he's saying. That's the whole point of this parable. So when Jesus asked the ones that were listening to him to hate the ones which they had the closest of ties, like their families, he says, you're going to have to hate your father and your mother if you want to be my disciple. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's not talking about salvation, and it's not talking about hate in the way that we would understand hate. It's talking about hate from the standpoint of the will, not the emotions. We think of hate as an emotion, and the Jews would think of it more as a matter of volition. To hate somebody would be to choose against them. And we looked at that in some detail when we had the quote in Romans from Malachi that says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, is what God said. And a lot of people use that to say, well, see, God loved one and hated the other before they were ever born. And they put it into our idiom for love and hate, which is different. You don't understand it. So cursory Bible study can get you into a lot of trouble. You kind of have to understand things to get the meaning out of it. And that's why God has gifted teachers to dig that stuff out, to spend their time looking that stuff and understanding so we can pass it on. So what he's saying here is not that you have to, oh, my dad, he's a rat, I hate him. That's not the idea. The idea is, I take orders from Jesus now, not my father, not the head of my family. It's a matter of choice. It's not a matter of emotions. And we looked at that last week. The problem, of course, was that because of the rejection of Christ by the religious authority in Israel, he would be on an extremely hazardous course. And those leaders who rejected him would not only reject him, but they would also reject those who followed him. So Christ is going to give them fair warning. He's saying, look, if you're going to follow me, there's going to be trouble. I'm giving you fair warning. You don't make a rash decision here, because there will be trouble if you follow me. Christ is teaching those who would be his disciples to seriously consider the consequences. Think of what you're doing. Now, I don't know if we ended up with this or not, but the four attitudes that we looked at these last week, there's four attitudes that a believer can maintain towards an unbeliever. And that will be chapter 15. This is an introduction to 15. Four attitudes. What attitudes can we take as believers now? Not a question of salvation. What attitude can we have towards unbelievers? Well, the first thing, We can hate him. He's an unbeliever. I hate him. And I don't want to have anything to do with him. That's pretty much what the Pharisees were like. They didn't want anything to do with what they considered unbelievers. That's one thing. We can be indifferent. Don't care one way or another if a person's a believer or not. Nothing to me. We can welcome them if they come to us. In other words, if I'm sitting on my sofa watching Deal or No Deal, and the doorbell rings, and so I go to the door and answer, and the guy says, "How do I get saved?" I'll say, "Oh, okay, come in, I'll tell you." You know, so we could welcome them when they come, when they show up. Or we can actively seek out people to proclaim the gospel to. Now, chapter 15, what it's going to do is tell us, what's God's attitude? What does he think about all this? Which one of these attitudes do you suppose God will have? And that's chapter 15. So chapter 15, we call the parables of seeking. And chapter 15 is one parable, really. It's divided into three different sections or three different stories, but basically it's one parable. First one is the parable of the seeking shepherd in 15:1-7. Remember, we review the setting, the problem, the solution. This is how we've been studying through the parables. So the parable of the seeking shepherd is 15:1-7. Let's read that one. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost."'" So the setting is this. Jesus had just spoken, and we just reviewed, about the receiving of outcasts. And in chapter 14, look back at chapter 14:21. Where it says, "And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and there's still room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways, along the hedges, compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" And that was the parable of the dinner. Remember, the people who were invited, nation Israel, they all found excuses not to come. And the dinner, speaking of the millennial kingdom, the wedding feast. And they all found it, "Well, yeah, I'd come, but, you know, I've got too much business to attend to of my own, and I can't make it." Or they all had excuses. So what did Jesus do? He invited the poor, lame, and the outcasts of society. So Jesus had just spoken about this. Now the Pharisees, they were taking notes. They knew what he was saying, and they were trying to get him. That was their job. You know, he had been officially or unofficially so far rejected by the Pharisees because they didn't like what he taught, like the receiving of the outcasts. So the Pharisees took note of that. And you know what? They were the kind of people, these people that Jesus was talking about in the other parable when he said, "Go out into the streets and bring in the homeless people. go out into the highway and bring in the, when I was a kid, we used to call them bums. I don't know, that's probably politically incorrect now. But we lived just a couple blocks from the railroad tracks and two blocks from the city limits of Lincoln, Nebraska. So there was a big hobo jungle right down, not too far from our house. You know what, when I was a kid, we used to run around down there. We'd talk to those guys. You know, if a kid did that now, you'd faint, wouldn't you? Things change a little bit, but anyway, those are the kind of people that Jesus invited. And the Pharisees, you know, they wouldn't have somebody like that in their house. They'd die. I mean, they'd be mortified. You can't hang around people like that. It just wasn't done. They would never extend hospitality to a group of people like that. And their reasoning went this way. Here's a Pharisee reasoning, says, okay, God loves the righteous. And this is in terms now of love and hate the way we think of them. The Pharisees were saying, God loves us righteous folks. And they're talking about themselves, of course. And he said, they thought, well, therefore God hates sinners. They took this to the point that they actually said that God delighted in the death of a sinner because it took him out of the picture. The Pharisees actually taught that God delights when a sinner dies because it takes him out of our society, you know. So put that mentality, try to see Jesus through that mentality, and you'll see why they hated him. Because if he offered fellowship to sinners, God hated sinners, therefore he couldn't be God. So they were taking their Pharisaic traditions to the point of telling Jesus what God was and wasn't. That's what they were doing, because they were so concerned with their traditions of hating sinners. Remember the Pharisee praying and thanking God that he didn't make him a sinner or a tax collector? Those people I don't hang around with or associate with in any way. They concluded then that Jesus couldn't be God. It was impossible because God hated sinners, and here was this Jesus guy. He was having fellowship with sinners. So the theme of Luke 15 is going to be simply this. God loves sinners. God doesn't hate sinners. He loves them. And he seeks fellowship with the sinners with himself. He actively seeks them out. That's the way God is. Jesus' reply to the Pharisees is in three parables that, as I said before, which are actually one. Look in verse 8, for example. In chapter 15, in verse 8, it says, or what woman if she has taken 10 silver coins? So he's continuing the parable, only using a different illustration. The same thing is true in verse 11, where he says, and he said, a man had two sons, and he goes on with the prodigal son parable, which is just a continuation or a different illustration of seeking. And that's what chapter 15 is all about, seeking. Now notice, we find that Jesus begins his parable a little bit differently than he usually does. He does this sometimes. We've seen it before, but it's not the normal way he begins a parable. Jesus usually begins his parables by introducing a certain man did this, or a certain man did. We might say some guy. There was this guy, and he did this, and he did that. But Jesus doesn't use that in this parable. He says, what man among you? So he approaches this parable from a little different perspective. In verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? So he's talking to them personally. He asks them the personal question. If you, you had 100 sheep and lost one, what would you do? So each one has to examine his own conduct. What would I do if I had 100 sheep and I lost one? Well, the Lord was certain of the response that he was going to get to his question, and there are several reasons. And one is, they knew the value of a lost sheep, and he knew that they knew that. That was a valuable commodity in those days. I don't know if they still are, if one sheep's a big deal or not. But in those days, a herd of 100 sheep, if you lost one, you were losing a large commodity. So they would leave the rest of the sheep. They'd leave them in the field to go look for that lost one because it was quite valuable. And that's what he says. It says, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture to go after the one which is lost until he finds it. So he actively seeks out that lost sheep. And they would leave the rest of the sheep to find the one. And he knew that the search would not be just a casual or cursory search. They would look until they found it. And he says that. Which one of you wouldn't look until you found that sheep? He knew what they were thinking, because they knew the value of a sheep. So the search wouldn't be just a cursory, we'll look for 10 minutes if we can't find them. So what? They'd look until they found it. And the search would be diligent because of that value of that lost sheep. And he also knew that if they found that sheep, after a big search, that they'd be rejoicing about it. And he knew there'd be a great opportunity here for him to bring home a spiritual point with this parable. Look at verse 7. It says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus knows the answer that they're thinking. What's the lesson? Well, that's verse 7. The lesson is simply this. God the Father searches persistently and diligently for the lost. And when he finds one, there's sufficient joy of that lost person to summon others to share his joy. So God loves sinners so much that he seeks them out actively. And when one repents, changes his mind about how to be saved. In other words, when a sinner believes the gospel message, God is so happy about it that he calls some of his angels over and says, let's rejoice. A sinner repented today. It's a matter of great rejoicing to God. Now, just in case the Pharisees missed the point here. They'd have to be really stupid. But if they missed the point, Jesus goes on to explain. And that's the verse we just read in verse 7. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who didn't need any repentance. Now, what's Jesus saying? Is he saying those Pharisees don't need to repent because they're righteous enough by themselves? Of course not. He's saying you think that you're righteous and don't need to repent. They were righteous in their own sight, in their own mind. That's where their righteousness was. So they counted themselves, they didn't need any repentance. So God doesn't take joy in that. He's sad because they think they don't need repentance when they do. And he's going to take more joy in one person, one sinner. I mean, one of these low-life people, as we would call them. He'd take more joy into when one of those people repents than all the 99 Pharisees who think they don't need to repent. That's the point. Now, the sinner who repented brought joy to God, not the self-righteous Pharisees who rejected Christ's offer. They were the ones who were invited to the wedding feast, remember, in the other parable, and they all found excuses not to come. So God went out and actively sought out the lowlifes to come. So I'm a lowlife. I don't care, because I'm saved. And that's great news for me, because I always knew I was a lowlife. Ruth will tell you, I've always had, what do they call it, self-image problems? I don't know. Psychobabble. But I've always known I wasn't the perfect individual. And when I found out God calls people like me, I remember that night so well, I sat down and cried. I couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it, that God would love somebody like me enough to send his son to die on the cross to pay for my sins. I sat down and cried. I still get kidded about that by the guy, by pointing there, because I talk to him on the internet sometimes. So the sinner who repents brings joy to God more than the people who think they don't need to repent. Now that brings us to the second part of this, and that's the parable of the seeking woman in verse 8 through 10. Now in 8 through 10, we're going to have to cross a history bridge or a culture bridge to understand this part of the parable, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Let's read it first. In verse 8 it says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." See, it's the same lesson that we're learning here. Now, the culture bridge we have to cross. The scene here describes a peasant's home. In the average home in that day, the floor would be dirt, and there would be straw covering the dirt. They'd throw down straw, and that would keep the dampness and the cold out. Well, you know, we think of dropping a coin on the floor. Well, that's got to be pretty easy to find. Think of it in their culture. She dropped a coin on a floor that was covered with straw. It was a dirt floor covered with straw. Not quite so easy to find. Ruth and I used to have, when we had a house, our house in Lincoln, we had a place in our bedroom that was, we called the black hole. Because every time we dropped something there, we never found it again. Ever. You know, earrings disappeared down there, watches, just anything. It was supernatural, I'm sure, because, you know, we'd get down and search and search and search and never find it. This woman had straw on her floor, and she dropped a coin. Now, the coins, 10 coins might indicate that it was a bride's dowry, because they would take the coins from the dowry and they would make a headdress out of them, either that way or that way. And that was customary in their day. So if they were mounted on her forehead and if they were a dowry, those coins would not only have monetary value to that woman, they would have a sentimental value as well. So they would be very valuable to her, just like the sheep was valuable to the shepherd who had a flock of 100. So to lose one of those, if this was a dowry headdress, would indicate not caring or unfaithfulness to her husband. Just don't care enough to even keep the coins in my dowry straight. If not part of a dowry, the coins would have been carried in a small bag, either tied around her neck or just carried loosely in a small bag. But the search for the lost coin, the idea is this. The search for that lost coin would involve sifting through the straw and sweeping the floor of the whole house to find it. So it wasn't just, well, let's get down and look. They had to sweep up all that straw, literally looking for a needle in a haystack or a coin in a haystack. So it was very difficult, considerable labor. And it was worth it to the woman because it would make all that work worthwhile, especially if it was a dowry decoration. So she searched diligently through that straw until she found the coin. And what happens when she finds the coin? When she finds the coin, she got so joyful that she went out and called the neighbors and said, "Look, I found the coin. Let's rejoice." That's verse 9. "When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost.'" Sound familiar? See, this is the same idea as the first parable, or the first illustration used in this parable. I'm saying it's a three-part parable, and there are going to be three different illustrations used. So we can consider it very important, because it's repeated three times in a row in chapter 15. So the lesson is exactly the same as the lesson of the first one. And that is, God the Father searches persistently and diligently for the lost. And when he finds one, he finds sufficient joy in the restoration of that one to summon others to share his joy. That's just like the shepherd who found the missing sheep. Exactly the same. Now we come to the parable of the seeking father, and we won't finish this one this evening. We'll do an introduction to it so you can read ahead. The parable of the seeking father is often called the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is probably not a good description of the parable because the emphasis in this parable is on the father. It isn't on the son. It's on the father. In fact, the father is mentioned in this parable 12 times. So this is going to be the parable. And, of course, my Bible says the prodigal son. Does yours? The seeking father might be a better name for it. And this parable is going to accomplish two different things. First, it's going to condemn the error of the Pharisees. Remember 15:1, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him." And verse 2, "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So this is going to correct that again, like the first two did. So we have a similarity there. It's going to condemn that error of the Pharisees, and it's going to reveal the love of the Father for sinners. When we get done with it, we'll take it back to that list of how should we relate to unbelievers, and we'll try to pick out which one God might choose. I think it might be fairly easy. This parable outlines this way. First, we have a son's departure from home in verse 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, "And he said, 'A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. So the son departs from home in 11 through 13a. And then in 13b through 19, it talks about his life abroad. Verse 14, for example, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So he didn't really do too well on his outing, his quest for adventure. He spent his money and kind of ended up doing dirty work, what we would consider dirty work. Look at the last part of verse 15, and we see how low he fell. He sent him out into his fields to feed the swine. And then we see his discipline in verse 16, where it says, "And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." So his discipline is quite severe in a physical sense, in a temporal sense. He's being disciplined quite severely. And then he makes a decision in verse 17 through 19. Verse 17 tells why. It says, "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger.'" So he's saying, if I went home, even if my dad would hire me as a hired man, I'd have it better than I do here. So he finally came to his senses, and he decided to go home. Well, in verse 20 through 32, we have his return home. And first we have it in terms of the reception that his father gave him in verse 20 through 24. And you'll recall, look at verse 20. "So he got up and came to his father, but, well, he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." So the father was very excited to see the son return, even though he'd pulled a stunt. You know, he'd done something really dumb, like kids do, and ran off. But when he came home, the father was glad to see him, and his brother not quite so glad. We'll find out in 25 through 32. Verse 28, for example, "But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends.'" So the old jealousy starts creeping in there, of course, by the brother. And that takes us down to verse 32 in the end of the chapter, and there's an outline of that prodigal son. You can read, and we'll go through it in detail next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these parables that you've given us. We pray that we can understand them and understand them accurately. And we pray that we can take on an attitude that's an attitude similar to the one you have towards the lost, that we don't just ignore them, we don't hate them, but we seek them out and try to, or don't try, but we proclaim the good news to them that you sent your son to die for their sins as well as ours. In Christ's name, amen.